We're in Judges tonight, Judges chapters 1 through 10. Now, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua exhorted the people to make a decision, to make a commitment. It says, choose now. Who are you going to serve? We're in the land. We've seen God do some great things. Who are you going to serve? God, who's done all of this, or the gods of the people of the land? And he said, as far as me and my house are concerned, we're going to serve the Lord. So he asks them to choose. Of course, the people are inspired, and the people say, right on, amen, we're with you, we're going to do the exact same thing. Well, as the book of Judges opens, Joshua has not been around for a while. He's passed on. The leadership that brought them into the land is no more, and the people are left to the memories of that leadership. And what begins to happen is we begin to see a rapid decline in the nation as a lack of having that spiritual leadership. They move from marching forward by faith in the battles and a strong sense of central leadership to every man relaxing, everyone focusing on their own inheritance and focusing on their own stuff, only fighting when they absolutely have to. And it makes them weak, and it causes division, and it causes even infighting. The nation begins to fragment. It's been said that if the church isn't active in serving the Lord and in sharing the gospel and ministering to the lost, the church is going to turn on each other and fight each other, one-up each other, and compete with each other. So it's something that we need to do is serve the Lord and focus on Him and bring people to Christ. There are 350 years between the time of Joshua's death and the first king of Israel, Saul, which we will begin to see unfold and we get through Judges into Samuel. Judges shows us what happens during that time. There was no king and there was apparently no leadership. The name Judges doesn't refer to those who wear robes. They weren't sitting in some position where they were making judgment, sitting in the seat of justice and judging among the people. It's just a title. These were men and one woman who God would use to make a difference in the nation. Various leaders that rise up and God uses to provide some sort of leadership, at least some leadership, for a period of time to deliver the people. Look at them this way. Israel is declining fast from the time of Joshua. And if God didn't use a little duct tape every now and then to sustain the people, they would have declined and God would have never been able to fulfill His plan. So to sort of sustain them during this time, he raises up and basically uses anyone. And he uses a few different people, and we'll talk about those individuals and how and why God uses them. There are 13 judges, 12 men, one woman, her name is Deborah, we'll touch on her tonight, who God uses to provide some sense of guidance or leadership or strength to deliver his people through what many have called the sin cycle. There are basically four phases to the sin cycle that Israel finds themselves in, and they repeat it over and over and over. You'd think after they get through one or two of them that they go, I see the pattern here. Let's choose to stay close to the Lord. But obviously, men and women don't learn that lesson because I think we also find ourselves making some of the same cyclical things. We walk by faith, we get victory, and then all of a sudden we're discouraged and we wonder, oh no, how am I going to get through this? And we always find ourselves doing the same things. Well, for Israel, it was a sin cycle, the whole nation. First, rebellion, because what they do is they turn their back on God. God who brought them into the land, they start to think, you know, He's too narrow, or I don't like these rules, or I like some of their gods and what they have to do. Maybe we ought to be able to incorporate some of that. And so they begin to experiment with the gods of the other nations. That's rebellion. Second, retribution. That is the consequences. God allows them to make their own bed. Okay, you want to try that? I'm going to let you try it, and you can see what comes of it. So he lets them make their own bed and lie in it because those are the consequences. He turns them over into their enemies' hands. Third, there's repentance because after a time, they begin to cry out to God again. And they grow tired of being beat down by their enemies. They turn back to God. And then fourth is restoration. It's a vicious cycle. God brings them back, establishes them, and reminds them again, if you keep my commands, there'll be blessing. If you don't keep my commands, there's cursing. And so they just keep going through that cycle. The theme of the book of Judges is basically from conquest, they go in and they conquer, from conquest to compromise to conquered. And then round and round and round they go. So chapters 1 through 3, we're going to see the deterioration of the nation. Chapters 4 through 16, we're going to see some of the deliverance or deliverers of the nation as we look at some of the judges. Chapters 17 through 21, the discord. The nation begins to divide. So the ups and downs of disobedience wear on the people, and by the end of it, we're going to see in the second half of Judges that it's just a mess. They definitely need a prophet to point them back to the Lord, and that's where Samuel will come in, and later on a king and leadership again. So let's begin with some of the initial successes before the deterioration, and that's chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" By the way, as we unfold all of this and we listen, sometimes it's just going to refer to Canaanites. Canaanites is a general term, like Israel to the north would be called sometimes the Ephraimites or the land of Ephraim. It's Israel to the north. The Canaanites is a general term, like we would be, we're Texans, but we're Americans. And so Canaanites really covers the whole land. There was a specific area of Canaan, and that we'll deal with that king at some point, but generally, they're also called Canaanites. So in the land, there are also all kind of ites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and everything else. So just so you know, when we talk about Canaanites, it could be just a general term to talk about any king within that land. So verse 3, chapter 1. "So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek." So Joshua's gone. They don't have his leadership, but there is right now in the beginning a sense of unity and brotherhood. That's not going to last forever, but right now they're pushing forward, brothers calling upon brother, brothers helping brother, and they're even asking for counsel from the Lord. Did you catch that? Which one of us should go in first? We're not going to all battle on all fronts right now. Let's kind of cover each other. Let's support. So Lord, who should go up first? So the answer to that question isn't as important in this text as the fact that they asked the question. Right now, they're seeking the Lord. And he's providing guidance, and they're getting victory. Now, there's a problem. You're going to notice something with their victories now, not like when Joshua was with them. Their victories going forward, as they get them in the beginning, aren't like when Joshua was leading. The difference is their victories are often incomplete victories. You're going to hear, when you read, you're going to hear, "But they didn't do this. But they didn't push this group. But they didn't finish the job. They started day one, God was with them, but they kind of stopped a little early." And that's a problem. Sort of like us, when we push forward and we do certain things and God's given us a program or something we're to do and we go, "You know, I'm feeling better. I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop." They give you doses of medication. And you say, "We don't need all 10 doses. I've taken 7. I feel fine. I'm good to go." And then you get the relapse. And the doctor says, "Did you take it all?" "Well, I stopped after 7. I was fine. No symptoms at all." "No, no, you don't understand. It's still there. We want to push through it, the extra few doses. That's why we gave them to you and said, take them all." Well, the Lord does that in our lives. We think we're okay. We're in the clear. God has fixed my financial woes. Yeah, wow. Now I don't have to stick with the program. And it was kind of hard always, you know, deciding to give. And it was kind of hard always doing this and cutting back here. I can start spending in the things that I want to spend again. And you're going to get yourself in the same messes. So, they're not getting complete victories. Look at verse 19, chapter 1. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Okay, now Israel is going to make several mistakes, and we see that the foundation of those mistakes is come right here. And it's not that the enemy had chariots of iron. But the fact that the enemy has chariots of iron is one of the reasons for their failure, and that is this. The problem isn't that the enemy has chariots of iron. That's a big problem for sure. The problem is that they're losing sight of the bigness of God. So now we have a bigger problem. Whoa, these guys we can't manage. We can't tackle these guys. They're too big. This is bigger than we were expecting. But their problem isn't that the problem is bigger. Their problem is they've forgotten how big God is. It doesn't matter how big the problem is. It doesn't matter what news we get. It doesn't matter. What matters is God still on the throne, and do we still trust Him? Are we marching forward trusting in Him? See, the enemy wants us to see the chariots of iron and quit, just like Israel did. And it causes them problem after problem after problem. But He wants us to continue pressing forward, following after Him, because we believe in Him, because we trust Him. God had told them already, don't worry about the inhabitants of the land. Yes, He didn't go into details. He didn't go, don't worry about the inhabitants of the land, even the big ones, even the small ones, even the ones with metal chariots, even the one with ox goats. He didn't go into all that. He just said, don't worry about them. Them covers all of them. So God said, don't worry about them. Go in. I've given you the land. But they go in the land just like the first time. And they say, whoa, chariots. I don't think we can go that far. And they miss out on what God wants to do. Oh, it's just like us. To have some to go forward, woo, the Lord, yeah, look what He's done. He's parting the sea. And then we get to the big challenge, and it's like, oh, no, I don't know if we can do this. And then we stop and we don't watch the Lord do in the process what He wants to do. Sometimes He opens the sea and we walk through as on dry ground. Other times He lets others watch us. Watch our life through the storm. And it makes a difference. God does some amazing things in the lives of those who are watching us. There was a song that said, sometimes He calms the storm, other times He calms His child. In other words, we go through a storm and sometimes we cry out and He calms the storm. Other times He doesn't calm the storm so much, He calms His child. Because there's a purpose, there's a reason for the storm. We've got to learn to trust God. Even when things facing us, the people facing us, the obstacles seem so big and beyond us. What is our option? To stagnate, to stand still, to quit? Are there any good options? The only option is to go forward and to trust the Lord. To keep your eyes on what's really important. That we're living for something beyond this anyway. And to trust the Lord. God had told them already, I'm going to give you the land. Just trust in Me. So go in and get it and trust Him. Now look at verse 21 of chapter 1. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Look at verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Halab, Aksib, Helba, Hafik, Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali, and it's going down each tribe, drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan or Bethshemesh or the inhabitants of Bet-Anath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Bethshemesh and Bet-Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. So Dan got chased, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heriz, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. So poor Dan, I mean, the others couldn't push forward, but Dan was actually chased away. They're going to come down and go for battle. And they got chased back up into mountains and everything else. So here's the point. None of them had put their trust completely in the Lord. Now, we don't read Caleb's name. Caleb's gone by now. But Caleb, when he was 85 years old, man, he was conquering, and this is what the Lord gave me. He was going to town. And now we have the next generations, and they're afraid. All that God had done, all the plagues that they had heard about, the parting of the Red Sea that they had heard about, the parting of the Jordan, the walls of Jericho, this was their history and not far removed either from them. These things didn't convince these guys to trust God, so they failed to put themselves in God's hands. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God said this. This was long before this time. God said, when you get into the land and you eat the fruit of the land and you are full and bless the Lord your God, beware lest you forget the Lord your God and fail to keep all his commandments. So the cause of their downfall, you could say, is their uplook, which influences their outlook, or their lack of uplook, which influences their outlook and affects their offspring. When eyes are not on the Lord, stable, firm, trusting in him, it creates a sense of panic and confusion in you, a sense of no direction. When you have that, that's about all you can pass on. You can't say to those who are watching you, trust in the Lord, while you're screaming like there's a fire and you don't know which way to run, because they're not going to trust. So we've got to set the example. Now, look at verse 7 of chapter 2. This is very telling. It goes back to Joshua. Chapter 2, verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Erez in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So we're catching a glimpse now of what's going on with Joshua out of the picture. And we're reflecting now on Joshua's passing and a definition of these generations going forward. The next generation obviously had all of the stories. They had heard all of these things. The problem is And this is very, very important. They had no stories of their own with their own experiences with God. Because the transitional group, you know, when Josh was not leading anymore and Josh was, you know, moving towards death and going away, this generation that wasn't gaining land and not pushing forward, that was the generation that influences this generation. And that generation saw nothing from God. They didn't test God. They didn't push him. They didn't say, let's go by faith. They did nothing by faith. And so when you do nothing by faith, trusting in the Lord, what do they have to go by? Stories. And if those stories are true, why don't you trust him? I mean, how can I believe that those are true if I look at you, as amazing as those things are, and I look at you and you don't trust him? See, it's very important as people watch our lives that we don't just share our faith, but we live it. We show them in our life what we believe, who we prioritize, what's important, that we do believe he's got everything in his hands. The key to passing on faith is to let the next generation or the generation after to become a first generation themselves, so that they themselves have their own experience with God. What that looks like is, instead of privately going off and we're going to trust the Lord and doing it and then telling the stories, including them, praying, letting them know the priorities and why we're going to trust the Lord and why we're making this decision, so that they too can watch how do things unfold. And when things happen, they can go, oh, that is the Lord. I did see it happen for myself. Because any one of us can tell stories after the fact. I can make stuff up. Like, yeah, I was going to do this, and then I was scared to, but then I did it anyway, and I trusted the Lord. Great story. But no one knows. No one sat there and watched me really walk through it. They didn't pray with me through it. They didn't see God's hand. They didn't see the fear and yet the willingness to go in spite of that. You can't just tell people those things. They have to see them so that they can own it for themselves. So they can go, look, okay, now I see what I need to do. Now I see the example. So this was a failure of theirs. They didn't trust the Lord by faith, and now the next generation is even further removed from doing things by faith. Only by the grace of God do they have some people that God draws up and uses. So, verse 11 is the first stage of the sin cycle. They sort of begin to rebel. They turn from God. No great examples of faith and faithfulness. What are you going to do? Well, I want to have fun. I want to enjoy myself. And what they're doing is fun. So, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. So it's not like they're like, going, we don't like you, God. We're going to go serve them. No, they just totally forgot about God. I hear the stories. I don't see it, though. Now, what they're doing, that's real. If it's not real, it's fun. And so they went after the false gods, which did not make God too happy. So there are two main gods of the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Baal was the storm god. They believed he was in charge of thunder and lightning and all that shook the earth, those kinds of things, and allowing for the rain. It was believed that Baal was the chief of the gods and that he rode upon the clouds. Thunder would be like his wheels, the wheels of his chariot, just riding around upon the clouds, and that he was responsible for the rainfall. Ashtoreth was his female counterpart, and she was the goddess of fertility. love, war, very interesting mix there. The worship of these two gods was very alluring to the people and very sensual. Isn't it amazing how every culture finds a way to delve into that which is sensual? We just call it pornography today. Prostitution, whatever you want to call it. That's what we just call it that now. But even then, there were these things enticing individuals. So what they would do is there would be a priest and a priestess. They would find some nice scenic area and convince someone to worship their god, the god of fertility. Hey, you want fertile crops? You want abundant rains? Then what they would do is they would come and indulge themselves in the worship of their gods. And the idea was you cry out, "May Baal and Ashtoreth bless what I have." It'd be like committing an adulterous affair and going, "Well, may this revitalize my life, my youth, and our crops, and may our refrigerator be full." You can really ask for that, doing that. But that's what they were doing. That's worshiping the false gods. It was very alluring. So there's the rebellion. They're being drawn away by the flesh. That's what it boils down to. It's not like they saw this god and said, "I like that god better than our god. It seems pretty powerful." No, it was all flesh. Fun, flesh, entertainment, all of that. The same things that take us away from him today. But they just had a little wooden or iron idol there. Abortion still existed. So they would have a little god and make him white hot, and a way to abort the children that would be produced, because when you're a priestess, you know, you can't afford to be raising kids. So what are we going to do with them? Well, we're going to offer them to the gods also. And so infants would be sacrificed on white hot iron and killed. So we're not doing things new. Maybe we've refined the way we do them, made them more acceptable, packaged them better, but it's the same stuff. So rebellion, drawn away by the flesh. Verse 14, we see the second stage, chapter 2, verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed." Of course, it's not going well anymore. So we see in the second step there that there's retribution, the consequences. Now we also see the third and fourth stages, the repentance and restoration. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." So that's really the summary of the book of Judges. That's it. We could drop the mic. Boom. We're done. That's the book of Judges right there. 350 years of this revolving. They're faithless, but God is faithful. You know why? Because God has a plan. And that plan, some of that plan, now their blessing, their ability to enjoy the plan and being a part of the plan was upon their obedience, but they're being used and a Messiah coming through them, that wasn't on them. God was going to make sure that came about. And so God is unfolding his plan almost despite these people. So we're going to look at the deliverance now, chapters 3 through 16. We'll just touch on some of the different judges. We won't get through all of them, but we'll cover several of them. Just touching on them, really. So chapter 3, verse 7, we see Othniel. The children of Israel were worshiping Baal and the Asherahs, and God gives them into the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. I mean, God's just spreading them around. One king after another gets to, you know, defeat his people. And so the king of Mesopotamia is ruling over them, oppressing them. They cry out to the Lord again. It's the same story. The spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel, and he overcomes the king of Mesopotamia. Simple story. Verse 14 of chapter 3 is Ehud. The children of Israel were under Eglon now, king of Moab. So Ehud is raised up. He's a left-handed warrior from the tribe of Benjamin, and God uses his left-handedness in this case. And so he comes in, instead of being searched where they're making their quick glances on the right side, you know, checking down, because most everyone was right-handed. It was considered a weakness to be left-handed. So they didn't assume or presume these things. The tribe of Benjamin, many of them were left-handed. So Ehud is from that tribe, and he's a left-handed warrior. Well, he straps on his sword, and he kind of, it's small, it's able to be hid. He goes in, they do their regular quick search. He goes in, and he's bringing his offering to them. And he wants an audience with the king. Well, they give it to him. Apparently, they're in a good relationship, but they're tired. They're tired. And so he goes in and he just kills the king. So he plunges in the sword. It goes all the way through. And Ehud leaves a mess. And they come out. And the guards are waiting and waiting and waiting after Ehud had left. Until finally, they go check and find out that the king is dead and been killed. And God uses Ehud to deliver. Verse 31, there's Shamgar. He kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. It's kind of like a cattle prod. On one end, it has a metal point, so you can prod. And on the other end, there's a flat piece, so you can scrape or do what you need to. And so he's kind of like the first martial arts movie, Shamgar. He's got the big and he takes out 600 Philistines. Then there's Deborah. I'm going to spend a moment on her. The others were just physical, you know, beasts. Men with some skill. But there's something about this woman's heart that's important. And this is why God uses her. So verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord for Jabin and 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now, Deborah was a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, and she was judging Israel at that time. She's the one female judge. She's a strong woman, not physically strong necessarily. It doesn't say anything about her physical strength, but she's a woman of strong faith. She's called a prophetess, meaning that she's someone who hears the word of God. She gets it. She understands it. She's able to proclaim it and share God's word with the people. And this is what draw the people to her. This is what makes her a leader. Not because she stood up and started a revolt or anything like that, but they were drawn to her because she had wisdom. And she had the word of God. And they were drawn to her for her counsel. They're always going to her for counsel. They don't want to do much of anything without her counsel. Notice verse 4 says that she's the wife of Lapidoth. Not that Lapidoth is this amazing woman's husband. Because even though she was prominent in Israel, she was still her husband's wife. God doesn't change roles because we do something significant. Husbands are still husbands to their wives. Wives are still wives to their husbands. It doesn't matter what you do for a career, what you do in the church, what you do, when you do it, where you do it. God's order in the home is the same, even for a Deborah. When it comes to marriage, it's the most important relationship that we have aside from that relationship with God. In fact, Deborah is in such a place of leadership in Israel at this time. Let me just make sure we understand where we're at. Those who are being called are not being called because, you know, it's Moses and then Joshua and the next great person. God's using who he can. And we notice that there is a woman, Deborah, here. Deborah's going to try to have Barak lead. Do what he's supposed to do, but the men won't lead. They're afraid. This is the time of the judges. And so everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. No one's doing what's right. And so we see these leaders, like, not this week, but next time, Samson. God uses Samson. And we learn some lessons from Samson. But if you're a church, if you're a pastor, you can go, man, I can see so much potential with him, but you'd never use him. Because he's not moral. So, they're not doing things the way God wants them to. But this Deborah, she has a heart for God. And God uses her as a result. So, Israel's under the control of Jabin, a Canaanite king. Deborah gets a word from the Lord for Barak, it's time for him to rise up. So she's leading. She's here's the word of the Lord. Remember, she's hearing from the Lord. I think this is what you need to do. And so she says, it's time to rise up, to take a stand for Israel, and to judge King Jabin. God wants to do this. Has nothing to do with you, has nothing to do with us. God's saying, it's time to judge that king. And so this is the word she has. Look at verse 4, chapter 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Wimp. He's a wimp. So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. So she wasn't even planning on going. She had counsel. Here's the counsel. Here's some direction. He says, "Well, I don't want to go. I mean, I can't make a decision. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to go. I need you there." And so he wants the counselor. It's not bad to have someone who's godly with you, right? Seeking some counsel. That's why God sent us who? The counselor. Not Deborah, the Holy Spirit. So that we would seek him. We should say the same thing, really. "I don't want to go anywhere unless you're with me. And the Holy Spirit is with you." So we should seek him. What's your direction? What should we do? How should we go? What is it that God wants? So they go to the battle. In the battle, the army commander, Sisera, escapes. It happens just as Deborah had said. But the army battle, they're trying to take out Sisera. He escapes, and a woman named Yael, or Jael, is a Kenite. The Kenites are friendly with the house of Jabin. And so he goes into their area. She invites him in to take refuge in their home. He goes to sleep. Sort of is comfortable. Okay, good. Nice place to sleep. I'm on the run. And what does she do? Well, he doesn't wake up. Let's put it that way. I don't want to get graphic, but she smashes a spike right through his temple. And I don't want to get any more graphic than that. And he dies. So, a woman got the victory. Chapter 5 is interesting because it's a song of Deborah. She was beloved by her people. They loved her. And in fact, you know what they looked to her as? Not a mighty warrior, not a great prophetess, although she was. They looked at her as mom, mother in Israel. In fact, she saw herself that way. Look at Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord." He's in celebration mode. "This Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael," who did the killing, "the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel." She was a great woman of God that the people admired and looked to and counted on for counsel. And God used her. Then there's Gideon, chapter 6 through 8. Gideon and the Midianites. The Midianites have an interesting background. They come from, well, do you remember Abraham and Sarah? Well, Abraham died. Sarah died. And Abraham got married again to a woman named Keturah. And they had 6 more children. One of those children's names was Midian. So Midian is the half-brother of Isaac, when you look at it that way, and his descendants become a real problem for the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It's like repeating itself. "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The chapter goes on to say they hid in caves and dens and were fearful. The Midianites would come into town, take whatever they wanted, vandalize, destroy things, and then leave town. Look at verse 6 of chapter 6. "So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." And go down to verse 11, we meet Gideon. Chapter 6, verse 11. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now, this could feel like a joke because he's threshing in the winepress, not in the threshing floor. The threshing floor is up high on the mountains because you want a good breeze. And so you want to be high in the mountains. But when you're high in the mountains, you're visible to the Midianites. They're afraid of the Midianites. They don't want the Midianites to see they have anything or are threshing anything. He doesn't want to be exposed to the Midianites. So instead, because of his fear, he's down in the valley at the wine press, nearer the bottom, and he is trying to thresh without the great breeze that would be on top of the mountain because he's afraid. And so this angel appears, said, "Mighty man of valor!" You know, he's like scared, like my chihuahua used to. So it seems like a joke, but it's not. Verse 13 of chapter 6. "Gideon said to him, 'Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So here's our hero. He doesn't look like much right here, right now. And I don't think that the words were meant to be a knock or a joke. You know what I believe? I believe God sees in us what he can do with us, not what we currently are. And I love that about God. He doesn't, when we stumble, call us a failure. He's not quick to pounce on us and put us down. He sees us for what we can be. And he loves us and he calls us. You may feel like a Gideon. You know, there are things in front of you that are big, things that maybe you don't know how to do. I'm scared. But I want you to look at what God does with Gideon. Look at verse 36, chapter 6. Gideon's going to have his faith built. He's going to need his faith built. And so God does this. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." So he goes out, it's just like that, and he can wring out a whole bowl of dew. But this could have been a natural event. You know, that could have just happened naturally. Don't know. And so, to confirm it, he actually reverses it. And he asks the Lord, this time, let the fleece be dry and the ground wet. And God does it. Look, verse 40. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Now, I think this is a verse that Christians sometimes often take out of its context. And they will say things like, "I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to throw out a fleece." But when you read what's gone on here, the fleece was not about blindly trying to figure out what God wants to do. Let's see. Let's throw out the fleece and see if it's the Lord. He already had a sense of what God wanted him to do. He's just asking God to confirm it. He's not coming up with something in his own mind and saying, "Well, let's see if it's the Lord. Oh, it's dry. Yep, let's go." No. God always inspires first. He speaks here. He doesn't work through out there. He works in your heart first, gives direction. And there are sometimes things that are so like, "Lord, is this you?" that there needs to be a confirmation. And that's what he's asking for. This is you, but man, can you confirm this? And he doesn't ask him to do, "Lord, if it's you, let there be a phone call." That would be a miracle. Actually, they didn't have phones, but let's just bring it to our day. "Let there be a phone call at 3:00. That can happen easily. He's actually asking for a miracle. He asks for the one and then sees, okay, well, that could have been done naturally. Let's do the exact opposite. And because I need to know this is you. You're asking something. I'm scared to death. I'm winnowing down here at the wine press. You're telling me to go battle the Midianites who have contained our whole country. Who am I? This is big. So God, if this is you and that's what you're saying to me, please, please give me some sense of confirmation." So instead of just throwing stuff out there, seeing if it's the Lord, we need to see if God's speaking to our hearts. And then when necessary, asking God to confirm things. But all the while having a sense that this is the direction I believe God's doing. God's taking me. Because if you say things like, "If it's you, Lord, I want you to give me the phone call at 3:00. What happens if the phone call comes at 3:01? Is that close enough to go, "Oh man, it could be the Lord"? I don't know. It's close. It was close. It gets a little strange. We need to know that things are the Lord. It begins in our heart with direction. And then he does have a way, even when we don't ask, of confirming things. But see, we have something that Gideon did not have today. That's the Holy Spirit. See, he's doing something similar to what God had given them through the priesthood, which is casting the lot, because that's in God's hand. And so he puts the fleece out there, confirm this, Lord. Have no priest here, don't have the lot, but please show me. We, however, we have the Holy Spirit of God. We can't be looking for signs all the time, because signs can mislead us. We need to have a good sense of what God is doing, take steps and trust Him. And then hang on to Him and trust that He'll guide you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths or make your paths straight. Just do what God has set before you to do. Don't think too far in advance. Don't do the what ifs. Don't do all the what ifs. Just do what you believe God wants you to do one step at a time and let Him unfold things and guide your path. So Gideon has gathered an army to oppose the Midianites, and they're ready to trust in the Lord now, right? Here we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hands have saved me.'" So now here he is. I'm not a warrior. I'm gathering some guys. We're gonna go to a battle. We're way outnumbered. They're outnumbered. They got 32,000 untrained men with inferior weaponry. 32,000. And they're going up against 135,000 at least. 135,000 well-trained Midianite soldiers. So you think, you know, it's going to take God to do this. But apparently God thinks different. You're going to think it was your greatness. So I want to make sure you understand it's not your greatness, it's me. So he wants them to reduce it. Make the odds more advantageous for the enemy. He wants there to be no doubt that it is God who gives Israel the victory and that it was their faith in Him that won the battle. You know, there's an interesting dynamic about faith. A question has been asked, and I want you to think about this question. Would you rather have little faith walking on 6 inches of ice or great faith and 2 inches of ice? Now think about the question. Little faith, 6 inches of ice, or great faith, 2 inches of ice. Most say, "I would like to have great faith, 2 inches of ice." However, if that's you, I'm not going ice fishing with you. Because you see, here's the deal about faith. Faith is only as good as the object that it's put in. It's not about what you think. It's not about your faith. I have faith. It's about the object of your faith. So in the case of 6 inches versus two inches, I'm going to have more faith than 6 inches. That's the object of my faith, the 6 inches of ice versus the 2 inches. But for Israel and for us, it's not about the ice. It's not about the problem. It's not about me believing I'm going to get it. It's about me trusting Him. My faith is in Him. How do I have a strong faith in Him? I got to let Him lead. If Gideon goes into this battle and he hasn't thrown the fleece and he's not assured this is actually the Lord, he's going to have a very shaky faith because he can't have his faith fully in the Lord. What if this is me? And then I go out and I get killed. I can't just go, "Oh, I'm going to do it with faith." What faith? Faith in what? Your faith has to be in God. That means God has to initiate. It has to be God who says, "We're going to battle. I'm going to use you. I'm going to get the victory." Now I can have faith. I can put faith in Him. But if I try to lead God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to have this, and I'm going to trust you, Lord, I'm going to bring you along. That's 2 inches of ice. Your faith, great faith, yeah. But 2 inches of ice, and you're going to fall through. Because your faith gets you nowhere. It's faith in Him that causes the things to happen. That's why we've got to wait upon the Lord. That's why we've got to listen to Him. That's why we're to follow Him. Because faith is only as good and solid as the object of that faith. Look at what God does. So that Gideon's eyes will be on God's greatness and not on their ability. Chapter 7, verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Okay, they had 32,000 against this massive number. Well, 22,000 leave. Whoever's afraid and wants to go home, leave. Wow. There's no way we can do this. There's no way we can do it. We're down to 10,000 people now. Well, you know what, guys? It seems like in God's economy, it's actually better to move forward with 10,000 who are in than 32,000 who are uncertain or who are afraid and not in. Because fear is contagious. Grumbling is contagious. Uncertainty is contagious. Better to go forward with the people who are certain than those who are not. God knows what He's doing. But look what the Lord says again. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Now at this point, Gideon may be thinking, is God judging me? Am I in trouble? Maybe I'm not going to get a victory. Maybe God's leading me to the slaughter, man. This is outrageous. But he has his trust in the Lord, because didn't the Lord say when the fleece was thrown out both times, I'm going to give you victory. That's what the question was. If you're going to give me victory, give victory in my hands, then let this happen. So in Gideon's mind, his faith is not in the numbers. It's in the Lord. And God is making sure that that's the case. And so that all Israel will know that it was not Gideon and not the army, but that it was God who got the victory. You know, we don't need more people to do something great for God. Sometimes we need less people, because there may be those who are not so committed, those who are afraid, those who would be grumblers and complainers and problem causers that will get in the way. And it's actually better to go forward with less, so that we can see God do more. Verse 5, I'm going to wrap it up here. Verse 5, chapter 7. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So down to 300. 300. It looks like a joke from Midian's side. But God is going to confuse and frustrate, destroy Midian, and give a great victory to his people and build the faith of his servant Gideon. That's what God does. He builds our faith in him. If I go around claiming things and doing things and putting my faith in, here's what I want, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to have faith, and I keep getting what I want, I'm going to think it's my faith. In fact, that's the problem with some of the faith teaching that goes on. People feel so discouraged and depressed because they think their faith has failed them. That's not what fails you. You don't have enough in and of yourself. It's God who we put our faith in. When you have your faith in the right one, in the right place, it doesn't take much. Many of the great men and women of God who did great things were scared, but they trusted God. They put their faith in Him, and God was able to do great things. Abimelech is his son, and Abimelech is Gideon's son. He tries to take it on himself. Feels like he's the heir apparent. God used my dad, He's going to use me. And that's not the way God was going to work because of his pride. Abimelech kills his brother, 70 sons of Gideon, at a certain place on a single stone. And then, the scripture talks about what a man sows, that will he also reap. He's killed by a stone himself. As he goes in to try to conquer and get victories, he goes into this one tower and he starts to set it on fire. And a woman drops a big stone and crushes his head. And he's not all the way dead. He's dying. And so he asks someone to thrust him through so that it wouldn't, like, with all his pride, that it wouldn't look like a woman defeated him. And so he gets killed. So that was Abimelech. Then there's Tola and Jair. And Tola reigns 23 years. Jair reigns 22 years. And now the Philistines begin to rise up in a significant way against the Israelites. And we're going to pick up here next week. 350 years of this up and down cycle. Heroes and a heroine. We don't need judges today. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We do need leadership. And so for those that God calls, stand up. Let's not be all united, running around, every man doing his own thing. We're stronger when we are an army. But we don't need many. We just need the committed. Those who trust in the Lord. Those who are going to live it and pass that on. Let the next generation not just hear the stories, but live them with it, with them. See the steps of faith being taken. Watch how we trust God. And we have hope as long as our trust is in the Lord. Let's pray.